do. Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 16. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and signing any known sins. If we have any, be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. I've got knuckleheads in this church, man. It's Roger. Anyway, so you know the drill. Giving over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties, and please a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as your body, as your local assembly, and be able to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have given us all these tremendous principles concerning all that you have planned in our behalf. And we thank you and are grateful that you have done all the work and we receive the benefit. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and may you enlighten us this tonight with the word of God that is alive and powerful. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've covered the first phrase in John 15, 16, you did not elect me, but I elected you. And then he says, the Lord says, and appointed you. By the way, this is, again, if we follow the sentence structure, it means that he is the one doing the appointing. And as I shared with you last night, it is my estimation that it is through his prayer in Gethsemane that this appointment is made. And so though God the Father is the decreer in eternity past, it is actually the petition of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the Father, which really does what we really do owe our existence and the wonderful benefits of the church age that all of us enjoy, if we do in fact know the wonderful benefits of the church age. So the word for appointed is the aorist active indicative of tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. It means to lay down, it means to put, it means to place, it means to set, and it means to lay out. It's mentioned over or used 100 times in the New Testament, and for many instances, like the laying down of the body of Christ in the grave is this word. The placing something like, say, on a mantle or on a table, this word could also be used. So it's not always the context that it is here, but here the context is an appointment or a placing in the body of Christ. And as we'll see, it's also the laying down of your foundation, which, of course, the foundation of your soul at the new birth, when you became a new creature at the baptism of the Spirit, is in fact Jesus Christ. He is the foundation when we're placed in union with him. And so this is, it does not take into itself the full realm of predestination. It is the beginning of it. It is the introduction to it. It's as if your Father said, I've got a great, amazing plan for you. Now I've made an appointment for you to come and meet me where I'm going to share that with you. And if you ignore the appointment or you say no to the appointment, how could you hope to learn the rest of it? You know, how could you hope to get all the information and the detail about that plan? And of course you could not. And so that's exactly what this word means. It's an introduction to your predestination. In the aorist tense, it refers to God's decree in eternity past, which is based on his foreseeing your faith. Anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior has been appointed to a place in the body of Christ with a specific tailor-fit plan that is made just for them. As we share in Christ's election, we also share in his predestination. Christ was the first to have such a plan, and so we call that the prototype. Christ graciously received the prototype plan of God, and then he asked the Father to share with the church under the title of predestination, or as we'll see, there's five words that God uses for his predetermining your path. Again, you can say no to the path, but he's made one for you, and there's five different words in the Greek that describe it. You can call it predetermined, he would be the prototype. You could just call it the plan of God if you want, but you must understand that it has been decreed for you in eternity past, and the one that Christ had has now been shared with you. So that is the title, under the title of predestination, or the predetermined plan of God. So we see, and again, go forward to John 17, verse 15. We see, of course, that prayer is legitimate, and Christ's prayer would have always been heard because he always prayed according to the will of God. And this prayer is according to the will of God, and it's done in the right way. And so it is going to get an affirmative from the Father, and that he is going to ask the Father to give to us the same plan that he had. In John 17:15, it says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. And therefore, by implication, it means he could have asked for us to be taken out of the world, but he did not. He asked that we remain, and we remain behind for what? To have positive volition towards doctrine and go through testing so that we construct fully in our soul this edification complex in which we realize the fullness of our election in Christ. And so there is adversity, there's prosperity, there's doctrine in the Spirit. All of it is the purpose, the real purpose of why we're here or left behind. And then he says, keep them from the evil. It's not the evil one. One is not in the original language. This is a request to keep us from evil. As we remain behind in the devil's world, in a fallen world, his request is that we're kept from evil. And evil refers to all false doctrine, all legalism, all antinomianism, which is people saying one thing and doing another, or all lasciviousness, which is immoral degeneracy. Legalism is moral degeneracy. And all of it is evil. All of it is against God, and his prayer is to keep us from that. Now, this is the thinking of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. So how is God going to fulfill this request to keep us from evil? He's going to give us a plan, a predetermined plan. You see, his prayer here to keep us from evil is a request of God for him, for God the Father, to give to us the very plan that Christ had. Now, Christ was under attack completely. He was the sole focus of the kingdom of darkness when he was here during his first advent. And he was also kept from evil. And he did so by applying the word of God and residing in the plan of God and remaining filled with God the Holy Spirit. So all the tools, the assets that Christ had have been passed down to us. So does this imply that Christ could have asked for those who believed by this time to be taken out of the world? In my estimation, absolutely. But since he did not, and he asked for us to remain, therefore we have the fulfillment here of the church, which is going to be intercalated into the age of Israel. And so one must wonder at the impact of this prayer, which is this one, is truly the Lord's Prayer. So again, the request to keep them from evil applies to you, because he's going to mention you in a couple of verses. This results in the work of the Father in predestination for every church age believer. See, election doesn't keep you from evil. You can't have one without the other. Election and predestination are two sides of the same coin. See, election is God's sovereign will for your life, but his will doesn't keep you from evil. It's God's provision that keeps you from evil. And so within the provision, there is the completed canon of Scripture. There's the filling of God the Holy Spirit. There's the problem-solving devices. There's the spiritual gift. There is the all on and on, your accumulation of doctrine and your ability to apply that under the filling of the Spirit all falls under the category of predestination. See, election is God's desire for, that's his will, his sovereign desire for you. So then he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, meaning they are believers. Sanctify them in the truth. Please notice how you are set apart from the world is by the truth. I hope you have now ingrained in your soul what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart. Sometimes it's positional sanctification, but here it is experiential sanctification. This is sanctification in time, being separate from the cosmic system. And how are you to do that? By means of the truth. And thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. There's no precedent for this. As I mentioned last night, there's nowhere prophesied that Christ would send 12 men into the world to evangelize the world, to commission others as well as them to complete the canon of Scripture, to write the Scripture, the New Testament. So the Lord here makes an executive decision to send them as he was sent. See, he was sent from heaven to earth to be the savior of mankind and then to interject the church age and be the savior and fulfiller of all things. Now, no disciple or apostle has been given that commission, but every one of us in the body of Christ have been sent into the world, even though we are not of the world. The church is not of the world, but the church is in the world. And we are to be separate from the world, but at the same time, that doesn't mean ignore the world. It means separate from the world by living in the plan of God and then communicating this wonderful truth to the world. And that's what our purpose is. And so as Christ came to communicate the plan of God, as well as to fulfill it, he's already fulfilled it. We're left here to continue to communicate it. And so as we grow in grace and knowledge, we actually operate in a plan that is identical to his. And so the Lord, again, makes an executive decision as a man here. He is saying, this is in his humanity, this plan has done so much, it has accomplished so much, and I don't want these guys to be taken out with me. Let's have them remain, but let's give them the plan, the same plan that you have given me. And it's a request. So therefore, this is not something that was already predetermined by God the Father, and then Christ is just praying for it anyway. You know, this prayer, as all effective prayer does, alters human history. Now, when you pray for someone or something, it's a pretty small alteration, I would think. This is an enormous alteration of human history that Christ has requested from the Father. So, and then we're mentioned, which is awesome here. In verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that's you and me. He had every one of us in mind. That they may all be one, as even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou didst give me, I have given to them, and they may be one just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Now please notice, twice here is mentioned that the world may believe first, and then the world may know. And that occurs through the church. Christ isn't here anymore to communicate that. He has commissioned the church to communicate who he is. And what he is, and what his plan is. And we can't do that ourselves unless we don't know it ourselves. I mean, we can't communicate it to the world as ambassadors for Christ without knowing it ourselves. And we not just academically either. We must be mature in it. And then we can and will communicate it to the world. And so, and notice also what is also here is unity. Is the unity amongst those who are in the local assembly. I mean, each of us have our own ambassadorships, and each of us have our own ministries of witnessing to all those like who are on our jobs that we're around every day. However, the church itself also has a ministry to the world, as we do here. And, of course, we do the best that we can to communicate this truth to the world. Now, that can't happen if there's constantly bickering and fighting and division in the local assembly. It just doesn't work. You know, but when there's unity based in the local assembly, which of course is always based on God's agape love, and then the world will know. So please notice again, just look at verse 22. In the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, unified, as we are one. And that's unity in thinking. And that thinking, of course, is the unity that comes from doctrine. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That word for perfected is mature. Matured in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am at the right hand of God, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith they didst love me, thou didst love me, may be in them. That's that amazing virtue, love, and I in them. There was never a doubt in the mind of God, since he has omniscience, that the church would always be. However, there are variables that God has allowed, that God has inserted into the decrees based on foreseen prayer. Again, God hears your prayer twice when you pray it. That's the second time he heard it, because he heard it in eternity past. And this is an amazing prayer. This is a prayer, a request of your husband to take care of you. Your husband has asked the Father for this maximum display of grace in a called out body called the church. And therefore, it is the request of Christ, and the request is granted. So election, therefore, as we have noted, election already becomes the foundation of the universal church. And I do mean everyone who is a born-again believer. And while appointed believers become the structure. So the church is built on believers. Unfortunately, it's often destroyed by negative believers. And throughout all of history, the history of the church, the world thinking has bled into the church and has diluted it, if you will. And the strength of doctrine is not as promoted as it should be. And so while the church has its foundation in the election and our election in Christ, it is each of us in our appointments, each of us in the fulfillment of our plans, that become the very structure of the church. Now, Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church." And he in no way meant Peter. He meant himself. On this rock I will build my church. Now, he's the foundation. Our election is secure. Your election, it doesn't depend on your spiritual status. You know, you have it. You've been elected in eternity past. Your predestination doesn't depend on it either. But your realization of both of them does depend on your positive volition. But the church will never crumble, because Christ is the foundation. So with election is one thing, predestination is another. Election is a tease without predestination. You see, God's plan is, predestination is God's plan or way for your life. This is God's way. This is the way that God desires for you to be. And it's for your blessing and to share in his glory. It doesn't make him any better. It doesn't bring him any greater joy, because he has maximum happiness. His happiness, his joy, his contentment, his self-esteem, God's, I mean, can't increase or decrease. So he doesn't get all bummed out when believers screw up the plan of God. However, when he does gain maximum pleasure from being able to bless his children. And so election, again, is God's sovereign will, while predestination is God's sovereign provision, so that you will realize that will. You'll realize your election. So you can't realize your election without the predestination. We saw the benefits to election. We kept seeing these election benefits, and all of them were mental attitude prosperities. And you see, how am I going to get that mental attitude prosperity? I follow the plan. You pick up your cross and you follow me. You follow the path. You follow the plan. And when you get out of the plan, you rebound and recover and you get back in the plan. But it's following the plan that makes one realize the election. So we can look at election in terms of the blueprint, right? But there's no house just because there's a blueprint. Predestination is the materials, the tools, the labor, the skill sets needed to complete the house. And the house for each of us is that abode of the Father and the Son. The abode of the Father and the Son. If you remember, I used the analogy of the West Wing of the White House, where the Oval Office is. That was a new addition to the White House after it was burned down in 1814. And around 1900s, they started adding to it. And, you know, there's an addition. When you become a new creature in Christ, you become a brand new creature. And that human spirit is the place where you build your doctrine. And that's God's command center. You know, some believers have, every believer has a human spirit. But there are some believers who have no information in there. There's no doctrine in there. There's nothing in there. And therefore, God has nothing to use, because there's nothing in there. But for positive believers, there's a lot of built-up doctrine in that soul structure, in that that human spirit. And so that's God's edification complex. That's where he makes his executive decisions concerning you. And of course, they work out marvelously because you're in the plan. So remember that the disciples here with Christ are soon to be promoted to apostles. There again, we're in the up. Well, actually, we're on the walk right now. In John 15, we're on the walk from the upper room to Gethsemane. And they're soon to be promoted, these 11 knuckleheads that are with the Lord. But however, they have no great affection for Christ. And it seems like a harsh statement, but it's not, because they're ignorant of so many things. They really have no great affection for Christ in a true sense, not at this time. I'm not saying they don't love him. They love him. They love him. But just like Peter's empty promise to lay down his life for Christ, all of them will scatter when the hour comes. When the pressure hits, they're not going to stand by him. They don't have the love that is commanded. Love one another as I have loved you. They don't have that yet. They do not have the faith to follow the commands. They don't have his joy made full in them. They don't have it. However, all of it will follow. Why? Because they've been appointed. You see, I've appointed you. That's just the introduction. Appointed me to what? You'll find out later. Yeah, but how many times is the Lord repeated here? Love one another as I have loved you. Well, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Do they have that love? Not only did they not lay down their life for their so-called friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, but when the soldiers showed up and the temple guard showed up, they took off. They just left. And most of them ran scared off to Mary and Lazarus' house over there in Bethany. And John was one who stayed behind, and John did end up going to the cross. But, you know, there's all of this great desire. I'm sure they have a wonderful desire to love the Lord, but they don't have the capacity for it. Not yet. I mean, desire is one thing. Truly fulfilling love is quite another. It takes time. It takes experience. It takes failing. It takes falling on your face. It takes being in a place of such desperation that God's the only one you can look to. These things happen to us over time, and there's great purposes in them for each of us. And they will go through this. There's a lot that these guys have to go through. But right now, they don't have it. And so it is important, it's so, so important to be patient with God's predestination. You know, we learn all about election. We learned all, for the last more than a week, we learned all about those mental prosperities that come with a realized election. And if you're honest with yourself, there's a bunch off that list you could probably pull out and say, well, yeah, sometimes I might have that, but many times I don't. And you say, so be it. So be it. The race in the Christian way of life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And the toughest part of a marathon is not the beginning, because you're all excited in the beginning when you run a marathon. And it's not at the end, because you're finishing. That's not tight. Even though you've been dogging it, you might be exhausted. When you see that finish line, and I've only ran one race, it was a 10K. And that's not even close to a marathon. And when I saw that finish line, you have no idea how happy I was. And that was many, many, many years ago. But through the middle is when it's difficult. It's through the middle. How long is it going to be? You know, how far have I gone? Sometimes you fool yourself into thinking you've gone maybe 15 miles and you find out you've only gone 12 or 11. And that weighs on your mental attitude. I mean, going through the middle portion of the Christian way of life is definitely the longest haul. And it will seem like that. And you just need to be patient and keep doing what you're doing, which is listening to doctrine. So election and predestination are the sovereign decision of God to all believers at salvation. And as such, they do not depend on success in the spiritual life. And we've been talking a lot about success in the spiritual life, but your possession of them does not depend on that. And that's why it's always wonderful to remind ourselves that we can't lose them. You've been elected. You can't be, you can't be impeached. Okay, like an impeached president. You can't be impeached. You can, once you're elected, and that's eternal. When you're predestined, if you're alive, there's still time to fulfill this plan for your life. And so you know the predestination is over when you're face-to-face with the Lord. So election and predestination are the sovereign decision of God to all believers at salvation, and therefore, as such, they do not depend on your success in the spiritual life, and so they're always yours. So if you find to this point you haven't really been running well with Christ or really running with the plan of God, if you're alive, there's still time and there's still hope. Now, the pursuit, and how are we going to fulfill it? You know, Christ has fulfilled it, but how are we going to realize our election? We'll only realize it by executing our predestination. And, of course, we've made that pretty clear. I do have a point on it, and repetition is always good. However, a pursuit of the truth of your election and predestination through doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit will lead the believer to realize his election by executing his predestination. So once you have those two terms straight in your head, you can always picture, you know, what is God's sovereign will, a life beyond dreams, a life of a tremendous mental prosperity, and also how am I going to realize that? That is the plan of God or predestination. Now, it dawned on me, you know, appointment. This word is translated appointment. It is really an introduction to, for the very word predestination is protithemi, and here we have tithemi without the pro in front of it, and so it's very, very closely related to it. And I started thinking about, well, you know, what a marvelous appointment this is. I mean, it's something that, I mean, if you go back to when you were a little kid, maybe, and I wasn't brought up in doctrine, but, you know, you had your idea or plans of where you would be when you'd be a grown-up. I mean, we all as kids have these dreams. You know, I had dreams I was going to be a pro athlete. That didn't work out too well. And then when you realize at a certain age that you're probably not going to be a pro athlete, so maybe I'll be some kind of an athlete. And then, no, you didn't do that, but at least I'll go to college. And, yeah, maybe that didn't work out so well. And, you know, as you get older, the bar gets a little lower. Pretty soon it becomes, if I'll just stay out of prison, I'll be fine, you know. And so the world system produces this goal-oriented mentality. And it's for a reason, you know. There's a whole bunch of human beings who had these lofty goals, and they're unrealized. And then, you know, midlife comes, and they call it this midlife crisis, and I didn't get all what I wanted to get, and then some people try to get it even harder, and they have that midlife crisis, and maybe they go out and buy a new car or whatever, you know, divorce the one and go marry somebody else or something like that. And they think, you know, time has gone on, and I've forgot about my dreams and my goals. And so they want to get it back before they're too old. And it's amazing, because what Satan has done here quite slyly is having people running around chasing their tails. Because your dreams, I mean, you think about it, what your dreams were, I mean, they should have been pretty lofty, and generally they're completely out of our reach. But the world system will say, maybe not. And if they can just get you chasing it, they never plan on delivering. But if you're just constantly in pursuit of it, then you can be completely distracted from any true goals in life. And I mean, isn't that always Satan's way, to deceive and to distract? And that's all he needs to get you to believe that things are okay, that they're not that bad, you know, that goal, that dream that you had is actually attainable. Just give it some more time. And you don't wake up to the real need that you have, that hole in your heart that God has put there for a life with him. And so there are all kinds of substitutes and counterfeits that are in the world intended to produce a feeling that personal desires can be met by achieving certain goals. And so I, you know, clicked on the computer there, and I went looking around for some goal-setting self-help. And I came across a wonderful article called Personal Goal Setting, and it's from a webpage called mindtools.com. And I didn't get an author on it, or I would have given him credit for it. But I'm going to quote a couple things for it and just comment on it. It says, first, that this whole article is about you're lost and you forgot to fulfill your dreams. So how are you going to get it back, you know? And by the way, when I was done reading this, I was exhausted just reading it. Never mind trying to pursue it. I mean, what an exhausting, and man, what a letdown to put all this time and effort into this. First, the quote is, many people feel as if they are adrift in the world. They work hard, but they don't seem to get anywhere worthwhile. A key reason is that they feel this way is that they haven't spent enough time thinking about what they want from life and haven't set themselves formal goals. After all, you would not set out on a major journey with no real idea of your destination. Probably not. And then they give you this nice instructional video, which I bypassed. Now, it goes on to say the first step is to create the big picture. Where do you want to be in 10 years, is what they said. And I'm saying to myself, and I've got that question in interviews, in job interviews, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Rehab? I don't know. I have no idea. The way things are going now, I'm probably incarceration. I'm not sure. Striped pajamas, I would assume. Maybe an orange jumpsuit. I don't know. 5 years? How do you seriously control everything that happens to you throughout 5 years? I mean, how many variables are there for you to control? It's impossible. And yet this whole article says, well, that's what the first thing you do. Where are you going to be in 10 years? And then they say, now break that down into smaller targets. So you break that down into smaller targets. Where do you want to be in 5 years, in 1 year, in 6 months, in tomorrow, you know? And so now you've got about 30 lists that you've got running. And all of this is actually not completely anti-doctrinal. It's not completely wrong. Say you're going to take a vacation, and you want to take a family vacation, and you figure it's going to cost you maybe $5,000 to take this big family vacation. Now, if you don't save any money and set like places where, okay, by this time, by Christmas, I need to have this much money. By the springtime, I need to have this much money. If you're just waiting for God to send you a check for $5,000, he might. I'm not saying put God in a box, but generally that's not what God is really concerned about. You know, if you're starting a project, you know, like construction people hear you, and you have your business, you've got to set goals. I mean, the foundation has got to be in at a certain time. The whatever's got to be in. Roger's always talking about ducks. I don't even know what those things are. And those are got to be in at a certain time and blah, blah, blah. Obviously, you can't say, well, God, you know, whatever. You know, I'm just going to take my time here. It's not going to get built. It's not going to get done. So there are certainly definitely places in life where goals and goal setting in this particular system is needed. When it comes to fulfilling the dreams of a lifetime, wow, this is where it truly gets kind of crazy. First off, the goals that you set are pretty much out of your grasp. I mean, if you're a construction guy and you know how to build houses, obviously building a house is not out of your grasp. But eternal bliss, pretty much out of your grasp. And by the way, the conditions for success are not controllable by you. If you're honest with yourself, your life is quite out of control at times. You have no idea what's going to happen to you tomorrow or a week from now or a month from now. I mean, you set your 10-year plan and then, you know, 2 years from now you get cancer. Well, you're going to have to rewrite the plan. Our Lord said, don't be concerned about tomorrow. He didn't say don't plan for tomorrow. It's okay to plan. There's nothing wrong with that. But he did say don't be concerned about it. If the plans fall through, so what? That was a part of God's will. Now, the article continues. First is step one. setting lifetime goals. The first step in setting personal goals is to consider what you want to achieve in your lifetime, or at least by a significant and distant age in the future. Setting lifetime goals gives you the overall perspective that shapes all other aspects of your decision making. To give a broad, balanced coverage of all important areas in your life, try to set goals in some of the following categories, or in other categories of your own which seem to be important. And so I put them on the board for you in two sets. Of course, you don't have to, please don't take this down. It's pretty silly. But, you know, think about your career, your finances. How much do you want to earn? How are you going to determine that? I don't know. And what if you set, if it's going to be a goal, you might as well dream. You're generally going to dream up something that's impossible, right? Education. Is there any knowledge you want to acquire in particular? What information and skills will you need to have in order to achieve your goals? Family. Do you want to be a parent? Okay. Do you know how to even raise kids? Is a better question. Do you know how to be a good parent and so on? Art. I love the artistic one. Do you want to achieve any artistic goals? What? I mean, isn't that... Yes, that's why I put it on the list. Well, shouldn't it say go to art school or something? I don't know. Attitude. Is there any part of your mindset holding you back? Yeah, you're a jerk. Is there any part of the way that you behave that upsets you? Not only you, but everybody around you. What about athletic goals? What are you going to do to have good health? You can't control that. Pleasure. How do you want to enjoy yourself? And then public service. Do you want to make the world? And that's the one I love the most. Don't you want to make the world a better place? If so, how? Oh, I don't know. Be God? How am I going to do that? Make the world a better place. Now, then it says to brainstorm ways to achieve this. Write personal mission statements and then narrow things down to 5 years, 1 year, 6 months, 1 month, etc. Smaller goals. State all goals as a positive statement and not a negative. They give example. Don't say, I want to, my attitude is I want to get rid of my arrogance. They gave you, you're supposed to word it nice so it's not negative. As with all of these programs, great energy is put into this so-called bucket list. I know, right? And I remember when I worked at Duracell years ago, they had these people come in. It was a big program. Everybody in the company took it, and they handed you these planners, these very nice day planners. And it was like a three-day seminar on how to set goals, and there was a place to write them down and keep track of them and everything. And when you were done with the seminar, it all sounded so good, And then what? I'm going to take out this silly little planner and write down my goals every day? I mean, come on. What am I really doing here? I'm chasing my tail. I'm setting lists. I mean, I've got to make a list. First, I got to fill out all this, and then I got to brainstorm and write that down, and then I got to write personal mission statements. Then I got to write a 5-year plan, a 1-year plan, a 6-month plan, a 1-month plan, and then I've got to make sure I state all my goals as positive statements, not negative. I'm exhausted. Really. What is this? It's not so much energy. Sorry, as with all of these programs, great energy is put into the planning, but not so much energy is put into their fulfillment in the narrow amount of free time that any adult has, and especially in America. How busy are you? And you're going to sit down and do this every day? That's crazy. We look at that movie, The Bucket List. What many people forget is the character played by Jack Nicholson, if you've seen the movie, is independently wealthy, and he has all the time in the world. He doesn't have to go to work. He doesn't have a family to raise, and he has a disposable income. Yeah. See, the combination of these two things, which is having tons of time in my hand and a throwaway income, is pretty rare in this world. Why not trust? Now, here's where God comes in. God says, see, you could do all of this and waste your time. That's an absolute waste of your time. Or in predestination, you could just trust in the fact that I, an omnipotent God, has already done this for you. You see, your day planner that you're going to work on every day, I already designed that in eternity past. And in fact, what like you don't know, but I do, is every circumstance, everything that's going to happen to you. I know every thought that you're going to have. I know every obstacle you're going to run into. And I have all the solutions provided. You see, I've done all of this for you. You just have to trust in me. And I, you know, I'd take option B here because this, I couldn't even possibly pull this off. So why not trust an omnipotent God who has made a list for you in eternity past, and he labeled it predestination and then put your name next to it? So again, let's look at this word. Again, appointed is the aorist active indicative of tithemi, meaning to lay down, to put, to place, to set, or to lay out. God has laid out a plan for you and appointed you a way. And therefore, all you have to do is trust in that. And by the way, as God says, what I have designed for you, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into your little mind, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This list is me. God laughs at this. I've got something so much greater than some little silly list that you can put together. Now, this word is actually, we're going to get into some technicality because predestination is actually falls under five different words, and we're going to examine especially one passage where they're used. There are five words for predestination in the Greek language or the Greek New Testament, and the first one we have is proorizo, proorizo. And we're going to see they have slight variances, and if this is... this is where truly the student of the Word of God pulls out the deepest truths behind a doctrine. Now, we could say, all right, well, you know, the English is fine. Wherever God says God preordained or foreordained or whatever, predetermined, you know, it's all the same. That's actually not. There are five different words used, and each of them have subtle nuances to them. And obviously, if God's going to use five different words, then he has a purpose for it. And the fact that they're slightly different means that God wants us to find the detail. And when we look into the detail, we pull out some beautiful stuff. This verb means to pre-design. It's in Romans 8:29, Romans 8:30, Ephesians 1, 5, and 1:11. We're going to look at these passages. So proorizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, to pre-design. Secondly, we have protithemi, which is the variance of the word in our main passage. This means, a verb means to predetermine. And so with proorizo and protithemi are really synonyms with a slight changes of meaning. This word protithemi is in Romans 3:25 and Ephesians 1:9. And it means to predesign, predetermine as the first word meant to predesign. P-R-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, to predetermine something. It's close, subtle difference. And again, it's in Romans 3:25 and Ephesians 1:9. The third one we have is prothesis, P-R-O-S-T-H-E-S-I-S. This is a noun meaning a predetermined plan. A thesis, if you know that word, I mean, that's transliterated over into the English, is a paper you would put together as you're going graduating graduate school. And it is a complete paper that describes a subject matter in great detail. And so this is God's thesis of your life. You know, if God think of God sitting in eternity past, he thinks of you. He sits down with a big, huge notebook of paper, and he writes out a thesis on what he wants your life to be. And therefore, that's exactly what it means. And you put pro, meaning that it's in eternity past. The prefix there means that it's a prior. So it is a noun, where the other first two were verbs, and this is your predetermined plan. We have this in Romans 8:28, Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11, and 2 Timothy 1:9. Fourthly, we have prognosko. This is a shout out to the, if there's any Calvinists left in our area. This means to be foreknown. Gnosko is a word that means to know, means to come to know. And this is the word used in Romans 8:29. That's the word used for foreknown. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, prognosko, or to know beforehand. This is a verb meaning to foreordain or to preordain when God is the subject. 1 Peter 1:20, Romans 8:29, and Romans 11:2. And notice, Romans 8:29, except for one of them, three of these already show up in Romans 8:29, 30. 28, 29, and 30. And it's a very significant passage concerning what God has designed for you in eternity past. So prognosko. Then finally, we have prognosis. You're familiar with the word gnosis. I got to fix my font there. It's a cognate of prognosko. Gnosis means to know. Pro meaning beforehand. P-R-O-G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means foreknowledge or predetermined purpose. It's used in Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1:2. So you have all five of those. And when you have that written down, turn please to Romans 8:28. People must be still writing. I don't hear any pages. When you're done, take your time. And no rush. My estimation, we got about 20 years to figure out the spiritual life. Because I'll be croaked by then. I figured, yeah, about 70. I'm not going any farther than that, Sue. Romans 8:28. Now, with these, you have these loaded up in your notebooks if you're taking them down, and now we can see them applied in different passages. Again, election meaningless without predestination. It's like the analogy I used before. God says, I put $1 million in the bank for you. Really? But I'm not telling you what bank it's in. That's election without predestination. As I've got all this for you. Well, where is it? I'm not telling you. I would be better off if you didn't tell me. I'd rather have not known. I'd rather have not had God tell me, these are all the wonderful things I have for your life, and then not tell me how. And it's an unfortunate thing. The Word of God is chock full with that, instructions. Not only the hows, but the whys. Why did God do what he did? This is part of the conflict. These things were off. Great prosperity was offered to every creature of God. And there were one-third of the angels said, no, I don't want it. We want to be independent. And so God creates man in certain ages. We had the age of the Gentiles and the age of the Jews, but the Jews rejected Christ. And then Christ prays this amazing prayer, and here comes the intercalated church. And this is this time is the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. This is the time of manifest grace. Grace is the world has never seen. That's why it says that the angels long to look. They rubberneck to long to look into the things that we are learning. So Romans 8:28 says, and I have it on the board just so you can see where the words are put in. And we looked at this in terms of election as well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those, not to every believer, to those who love God. To those who are elected according to his prothesis, his purpose, which is his predetermined plan. So that was the third one. This is a predetermined plan. We have been elected. We have been elected according to his predetermined plan. And so, you can't have one without the other. One key here, and truly the student of doctrine knows this, is that the knowledge is the first step to everything. If you don't know it, there's no hope. We must first know it, and that's why it says here, we know. Now, in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, prognosko, that is, for whom he foreordained, he knew about you in eternity past and foresaw your faith, he also predestined. And then we have the verb proarizo, which means to predesign, to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if we, you know, we go back again to Romans 8:28, we see that God has elected those according to his predetermined plan. And those he did foreordain, these he worked. And this is a verb here. He worked to predesign or to predesign a plan to become conformed to the image of his son. And there's no higher calling than that, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is him in thinking that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then we have pro orizo again in Romans 8:30, and whom he predestined. Now Paul repeats it again, predesigned to be conformed to the image of Christ. These he also called or elected, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so again, in our system here that God has laid out for us, the election must come with the predestination. Now, what we have also noted is that predestination is for the believer only. God never, ever, ever predetermines an unbeliever to go to the lake of fire. That's blasphemous, and again, that's Calvinism. It's actually a form of dualism. Dualism is a false ideology that states that every thesis, every one of them, must have an antithesis. And that's not true. And if in the Bible, it's not true. In some cases, it is. But if the in the Bible, the antithesis isn't stated, it's not there. It doesn't exist. You see, dualism says that where there's good, there's evil. Where there's positive, there's negative. Where there's red, there's black. And that's not true. Now, we see that around in our lives quite a bit. But that doesn't, you know, what we see in the natural world doesn't, can't be just, you know, transferred over to the thought pattern of God or what God does. God is an initiator. And if God says, I want the thesis but no antithesis, then he has every right. And so where predestination is concerned, it's only for you, for the believer, and it's never, ever for the unbeliever. The unbeliever, God looks down the corridors of time, he sees a person has rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior their whole lives, he plans nothing for them. It would be quite evil, actually, for him to do so, because the end of that plan is the lake of fire. And why would he plan that? Of course, he wouldn't. That's not a part of his will. It's his will that all men be saved. So in the Bible, if the antithesis is not stated, it does not exist. The unbeliever is not predestined to go to hell. He goes by his own free will choice because he rejects Christ as his Savior in John 3:18 and 36. So why don't we read those? Why don't you go to John chapter 3, verse 18. I'm a little nostalgic here because these notes were written about, a month ago, before I went off on election, before I went off in Romans 9 and the election of Christ and so on. And, you know, we've already nailed this down, but God the Holy Spirit requires repetition. We've seen this all throughout Romans 9. The no one is predestined to go to the lake of fire by God is Ishmael chose to reject God. Esau chose to reject his birthright. He chose to reject God. Pharaoh chose to reject God. And that was their own choice, as was the examples given in Romans 9. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So why is he judged? Because he has not believed. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the obeying here is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the decree. So what he who does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's never wrath. You never see the word wrath put on a believer. It's never there. There's no wrath on Jesus Christ either. There's only wrath on the unbeliever. So the unbeliever is not predestined to hell. That's clear. So the doctrine of predestination deals with the believer only. So the biblical concept of predestination does not conflict with human volition. It actually emphasizes it. The plan is begun for you by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. You were set up to be in union with Christ. and at that time you are appointed, which is our word in John 15:16. But the path set before you has been designed by God in eternity past, and you can know that path, and you can walk that path. And there's a big difference between the two. That's one of my favorite lines from the movie Matrix. There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. You see, some know the path, know some of the path, but they just don't have, I call it the intestinal fortitude, gumption, guts. There's a few other words we could throw in there. That they just, to take a risk and to lay down their own lives to follow Christ. You know, there's a certain faith involved, faith in an unseen future, a faith that surely is described for you in terms of promises throughout the whole New Testament, as well as the Old. But there, the details of what will happen tomorrow in your 10-year plan is not told to you by God. God does not reveal such details. He says, it's you love me, all things will work together for good. What things? None of your business. And by the way, if I told you, it'd screw you all up anyway. Imagine if you knew your future. Think of the pressure and stress that it would give you. I mean, so there's a faith involved. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. You were appointed, and you are given a path. Now, the first step is to sit in Bible class or behind a computer or in your car or wherever you listen to doctrine and to get to know the path. And then the second is to walk the path. You can do that, or you can ignore it completely. You can ignore the knowledge of the path, and then you can ignore the path itself while you continue to live in the cosmos, even though you have some doctrine in your soul. Therefore, again, predestination, which some people describe as a word that God makes people do stuff, and it gets rid of or annihilates free will, in fact, emphasizes free will. Here's a path. Follow it. It's up to you. So your volition is not in conflict with predestination, but rather predestination gives opportunity to your volition. And you got and the plan of God for us in the church is so amazingly gracious. It is truly God's great policy for the church age. And I mean, there are days where we say no to our predestination, and God has no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there may be discipline, sure. There may be laws of volitional responsibility, in other words, natural laws that we suffer in certain ways because of our own dumb decisions. That's also true. But every day we have the opportunity to, if we're out of the plan of God, to name it and cite it and get back in. And God will not bring up your past. God is never going to bring up one sin. You know, that wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 3 where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's a passage that the crowd that says, ask Jesus into your heart, which is nowhere in the scripture. No one asks Jesus into their heart. You don't ask Jesus to go anywhere, first off. And your heart, if you're an unbeliever, your heart is a pit. It's a sewerage pit that he doesn't want to be in. You believe in Christ as your Savior. You don't ask him to go anywhere. So where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that's divine discipline. It's actually warning discipline. God's knocking on the door. And he says, if you open the door, meaning that there was no fellowship because you were out of fellowship, therefore you closed the door in your relationship with Christ, he knocks. He says, you know, this isn't working for you, is it? You're miserable. Okay, yeah, I get it. You open the door. And then he says, I will come in and dine with you. Dine with you. Not come in and say, well, why did you do it? Where were you? Why did you do that? Why are you so stupid? None of that. We're going to sit down and dine. And, of course, the Lord's favorite meal is doctrine. So the purpose of this doctrine is to relate you, the believer, permanently to the plan of God through positional truth. Again, we're going to see, that tithemi, this word, is the exact word that is used for the laying of the foundation of Jesus Christ in your soul. You know, that passage where it says, if any man builds on it with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, that foundation talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 is the word tithemi. It's been put down. In other words, it's been appointed to you that you should have a foundation in your soul that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what you build on it is up to you. And that should make a wonderfully exciting life for each of us in Christ. Even if we screw it up from time to time, we still have time, if we're alive, to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. So we have been permanently put into God's predestination. We always will have it, and that is your positional truth. Ephesians 1:5 makes that clear. Only the believer has a destiny. The unbeliever is not given a destiny by God. Only the believer is given a destiny, and only the believer is foreordained under the provision of the divine decree of election and predestination. We'll pick it up from there tomorrow evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive the wonderful truths that you have for us. And we appreciate, Father, that in eternity past you even thought of us, and that not only did you not just think, but you provided for us such tremendous benefits. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.